It's likely true that you will not be surprised to hear me say that we as a nation are deeply polarized and divided. And I think one of the symptoms of our great divisions is the level of discourse and rhetoric that is used in political discourse. What were once the taunts of children on the playground are becoming the norm in all kinds of public interaction. Name-calling, bullying, disrespectful words are used by ordinary people in social media comments. I see it in places like even the listserv of this neighborhood, as well as, of course, on Facebook. And elected political leaders are resorting to insults and name-calling, especially on social media. Rather than respectfully disagreeing and discussing differing positions, trying to come to some understanding of another person and learning from their perspective, many of us are quick to label someone who differs from us an enemy. And this ends all possibility of conversation. It prevents any exchange of ideas, and it can even escalate to name-calling and to saying hurtful things. I like to believe that we as a people are better than this behavior. Mean-spirited rhetoric does not build the mutual respect nor the cooperation that I think we need to work through our differences and to address the substantial challenges facing this nation. When we retreat into warring camps that view others as the enemy, we can't accomplish much beyond further dividing and fracturing ourselves. The church, of course, is not immune to this behavior that we see in our political life. Followers of Jesus have engaged in similar behavior. Christians sometimes speak hate in the name of Jesus. The church itself can be divided by factionalism and by name-calling. But lest we think this is a problem only in the modern era, lest we think that a church divided by factionalism is just something we have experienced recently, we have only to read Paul's words to the Corinthians in today's epistle. The church in Corinth is divided into factions around individual teachers and leaders. The various groups each consider their teacher to be wiser than the others. And so rather than be united in Christ, the Corinthians arrogantly follow one teacher over another, and they feel superior to the rest of the community. Paul mourns these divisions within the community and sees this behavior as not being Christ-like. Paul says that the Corinthians are infants in Christ, and being infants, he can only feed them milk. They're not ready for solid food. And they seek wisdom in the wrong places. They are living by the ways of the world. Paul says that human wisdom, no matter how profound we might find it, will not teach knowledge of God. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. And so Paul calls the church at Corinth to live a way of life that is different from the ways of the world. As followers of Jesus, they are called to live by a higher standard. The Corinthians must not replicate the behavior that they see around them, the behavior of those around them in the world, but they are instead to look to Jesus. They are to put on the very identity of Jesus, to be conformed to Jesus, not the ways of the world. They are to give up their division and instead find their unity in Christ. In our gospel today, Jesus teaches about this life to which he calls his followers. The passage is part of the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus is teaching in this section about the Ten Commandments. And his teaching takes the received understanding of the commandments that has been passed on and adds new and deeper meaning. He calls his followers into a new life, into a deeper relationship, a deeper life in God. You may have noticed that each of his teachings begins, "You have heard it was said in ancient times." Jesus starts with the teaching handed down through the generations, but then offers his own new teaching, offers an explanation, a deepening of what God intends in each of these commandments. The new teaching of Jesus is introduced with the words, "But I say to you." First, Jesus speaks about the command to do no murder. God intends that no person harms another. Murder is probably the most extreme example of hurting another person. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He expands this. He expands his teaching to include also anger and name-calling. Jesus knows anger can possess one's heart. It can take over one's emotions. If left unchecked, it can lead to verbal and physical harm of other people. Calling a person names hurts that person, and it damages the community. And so the followers of Jesus are called to control their emotions, to not speak from anger. At all times, we are called to show respect to one another, to remember that we are all beloved people of God. Our anger should be expressed respectfully, with the goal of addressing any wrongs that were committed and working for restoration and reconciliation. When we retreat to angry name-calling, this is not the way of Jesus, and it harms the body. The next teaching that Jesus offers is about adultery and lust. And Jesus is saying lust is dangerous because it can lead to adultery, to being unfaithful to the commitments we have made. But Jesus, I think, also understands that lust commodifies another person. Viewing someone with lust reduces that person to an object, to something to be used for one's pleasure. It diminishes their full personhood. And Jesus calls us always to see others as being full persons, worthy of respect in the eyes of God, and therefore in our own eyes. This teaching was also a cautionary teaching to first century Christians. In the church, women were gaining membership, were moving into positions of leadership in the church, and Jesus is calling on men of the first century to rethink their relationship to women. In their culture, it was understood that women were the property first of their fathers and then later their husbands. But Jesus teaches that in the Christian community, women are individuals with full personhood. Women are never the possession of anyone. All people are equal in Christ. And in calling men to recognize the full dignity and personhood of women is also the point behind Jesus' teaching on divorce. Jesus is expressing God's intention that marriage is forever. Jesus rejects that a man can issue a certificate of divorce to his wife, especially for frivolous reasons. Now, I want to be clear, Jesus is not speaking about divorce as we understand it in our time. In our age, people marry with the best of intentions, making vows before God. But there are times when relationships do not go as planned. And sometimes the most faithful way to honor a couple's marriage vows is to end the marriage and divorce. Certainly there is sadness when this happens, but there's not necessarily any sin in that. But rather than that kind of divorce that we know, Jesus is speaking of a different situation. In the first century, a man could divorce his woman, his wife, with little cause. And once divorced, she would have difficulty supporting herself financially. Really, her only option was to quickly remarry so that she could have a home and the necessities of life. And so Jesus is calling men to treat their wives with care and with respect. They are to remain married and not to casually divorce their wife and throw her into economic peril. And finally, Jesus speaks of oaths. Jesus condemns the reckless use of oaths. And behind this teaching is the expectation that the followers of Jesus will always be truthful. There's no need to take an oath because the words of those who follow Jesus are trustworthy. God requires being faithful to our commitments, being always truthful when we speak. And so living with oaths or taking oaths is not needed because of how we are being faithful and truthful. This teaching reminds us, I think, of how important the words we say are. Jesus cautions us to carefully choose and to carefully use our words. And this is true especially when we speak the name of God or the name of Jesus. How many of us casually invoke God's name? I know I do it too often, usually without thinking. Jesus reminds us of the power of our language, of the importance of holy names, and of the care and the intentionality that we should exercise when we speak those holy names. Altogether, today's lessons remind us that we are not to be conformed to this world but are called to live by a higher standard. We are called to conform ourselves to Jesus, to put on his identity. And as a community, we are called by Jesus to follow his ways, not the ways of the world. And so rather than acting from impulse, from emotion, or acting according to the world standard of what is right, we are called to act always from love. In all things, we're to love others as God loves us. We are to treat others with the mercy and compassion that God shows us. We are to respect the dignity of every person, just as God respects us. Now, like Jesus, we are called to make no peace with injustice and oppression, but in our struggle with evil, we are to remember that all people are beloved children of God. And so this requires that we treat those who oppose us with respect. We are never to be reduced to name-calling and hateful speech. I'm reminded of the 6 principles of nonviolence of the Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King, Jr. His principle 3 states, and I quote, "Nonviolence seeks to defeat injustice, not people. Nonviolence recognizes that evildoers are always victims and are not evil people. The nonviolent resistor seeks to defeat evil, not people." When we fight injustice, we must never forget that those who hold differing views from us are people who are beloved of God, people who are worthy of being treated respectfully. And I really believe that if we live this way, if we are faithful and intentional in building that kind of Christian community that is called for by Paul and by Jesus, we will be a beacon of God's love to the world. We will be a community so rooted in God's love, a place where people are respected, that it offers an antidote to the divisions and the hatred in our world. I think we should never underestimate the power, the transformative power of living in this way, of the power of the hope that such a community will bring to a world locked in despair, and of how God can use us for the reconciling of all people. Basil of Caesarea was a 4th century bishop in Asia Minor, and he lived at a time of great upheaval, both in the society and in the church. Basil faithfully led a church that was deeply divided along theological lines. And this week I happened to read words of his that struck me. They expressed the importance of living with love for all people. Basil said this, "I cannot persuade myself that without love to others, and without, as far as rests with me, peaceableness towards all, I can be called a worthy servant of Jesus Christ." We are called by Jesus to love all people, to respect the dignity of every person, to treat all people with respect. And we are called to be conformed to Jesus, living like him as his presence in the world. As the body of Christ, we find our unity in Jesus. And when we gather to celebrate the Eucharist, we are made one body in Christ, empowered by the gifts of the Holy Spirit to be his body in the world. In our gospel today, Jesus reminds us that before we come to this holy table, we are to be reconciled with one another. If we are at odds with anyone, we're to seek them out and be reconciled with them at the peace. Before we come to this altar to receive the sacrament of the Eucharist, which is the source and the sign of our unity, we must be one body, at peace with one another. For this sacrament is the visible sign of our unity in Jesus. And so this day and always, may we live rooted in God's love and find our unity in Jesus. And may we grow deeper day by day in the knowledge and love of God by the indwelling and the illumination of the Holy Spirit. And my hope and prayer for us is that others may look at us and observe about this community, just as they did about the very first Christians, and see in us and be moved to say, "My, how they love one another." Amen.